morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, continuing our Jesus is Better Than series through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Father, I pray that this morning the truth of this text will penetrate deeply to our minds, our hearts, our souls, our very beings. And that, Father, by your grace and for your glory, we will be conformed more greatly to the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So this morning we see Jesus as the better sacrifice. And continuing the theme that the writer to Hebrews has been sharing with us throughout this time, we see in this first section, verses 1 through 4, that the law is a shadow. The law is a shadow. Now, when the writer to Hebrews talks this way, and when I preach about these texts this way, and when you read other people who have written about this, talking about this way, it is not the case that the Old Testament, the written revelation that God gave before the coming of Jesus Christ at his incarnation, is of no consequence or is unimportant or somehow not valuable. That's not the case at all. And so I just want to be cautious as we kind of talk through this. The Old Testament was the scripture that the apostles had. They were writing for us the New Testament as they were living out the post-ascension life and the establishment of the church. And they would open up the holy scriptures of God, which were the Old Testament, and they would preach Jesus from them. They were able to do that because Christ had given them instruction, had shown them, this is where you see me in this text. And so I don't want anyone for a moment to think, well, you keep talking about it being a type and a shadow and an image. So clearly it's just not that important. So I just ignore the Old Testament altogether. Not so. There is a remarkably beautiful thread of mercy that runs through the Old Testament that points very clearly to Jesus. And the earliest apostles were able to stand up and open up the text from the Old Testament and say, this is Christ and this is how you can be saved. And so don't for a minute think that just because we're talking about it being a shadow and a type and, you know, the lesser and pointing to the greater that is to come, that it is somehow not valuable for us to continue to use and study. I just wanted to clarify that. Why? Because what they say here in this text, the law reflects the good things to come. Yes, it's a mere shadow of it. It's not the good things to come, but it reflects it. When you go back and you read through the writings of Moses, when you go back and you read through the prophets, major and minor, when you go back through and you read the wisdom literature, when you go back through and you read the historical narratives that are to be found in the Old Testament, you see pictures of the good things to come. Jesus is clearly there. But what the law called for, the actions that it desired for people to take, were a mere shadow. Salvation, ultimately and fully and finally, was not to be found in the sacrificialist system established by the law. The sacrifice of bulls and goats and various kinds of offerings was never significant enough to establish a right standing with God on a permanent basis. The sacrifices had to continue. They had to keep going on and on. It was never able to take those who drew near to them, through them, to be made perfect in the sight of God. Why? And here's the magnificent text. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The animal did not commit cosmic treason. We live in a world that's kind of a wild world right now. We live in a world where somehow, in the midst of public moral conversation, it's federal crime worthy of extensive imprisonment in the state of Florida to kill unborn sea turtles. And yet you're absolutely free to kill unborn human children. We live in a weird world. The scripture makes it very clear that the human individual is of higher value and dignity than the rest of the created things, because we have been made in the image of God. That's why the blood of bulls and goats is not capable of making us right before God. We are of far superior value than the bull and the goat. It falls short of covering the sin that we as image bearers have committed. It was a fill gap. It was a band-aid on the cancer of human sin. That's what it was. It wasn't the treatment. It wasn't the surgery. It was the band-aid. He said, Philip, that's extreme language. Those of you who have, like I have, watched people that you dearly love and care about struggle through severe illness like that, you know full well that the absence of the right kind of procedure and the right kind of treatment will never make the sickness actually go away. And that you can treat the symptoms and make a person feel better on the outside for a little while, but the inside still stays diseased. Friends, this is what happened under the sacrificial system of the old covenant law. It put a band-aid on and made the outward appearance feel better through the reality of human sinning, but it never truly dealt with the core issue of being in violation of the perfect moral standard as an image bearer of God. And that's why they had to keep going back over and over again and keep offering those sacrifices over and over again. And in between days of atonement, bring all those other different kinds of sacrifices over and over and over and over again, because it never quite measured up. And as soon as they would walk away from the sacrificial table and they would sin again, their conscience was wounded again. Our best effort, our good works, our religious duties, all of these are insufficient for us to stand whole before a holy God. And so what needs to happen then? What is it exactly then that can take place to give us a right standing before God? Well, in verses 5 through 15, the writer to Hebrews makes the declaration of when he comes into the world, speaking specifically about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And friends, I cannot overstate it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is of supreme importance. arguments can be made about the importance of events in human history, but the full spectrum of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, from his miraculous birth that we celebrate at Christmas, to his miraculous resurrection that we celebrate at Easter, and to the ascension that shortly followed that, is undoubtedly the most supreme, prominent, magnificent, important event that has ever occurred in the history of human people. So, Philip, are you overstating the case? I don't have the words to properly state the case. Any language that I would use to talk about the importance of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity coming to redeem the broken image of God in humanity and to excuse and to forgive the cosmic treason that we have committed against Most High God, my language will always fall short to let you know of how supremely valuable and important that event was. And so when the writer to the Hebrews talks about the shortcoming and the shadow of the law and how it never truly cleanses the conscience and how it never really makes a person perfect and how people have to keep coming making those sacrifices year by year and how it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to come and take away sin. And then in verse 5 he says, but therefore when he comes, speaking about Jesus, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot stress to you the importance of that transition from the old way of constantly having to be concerned about my sin and is it truly and rightly forgiven through the sacrifices that have been made, and instead knowing full well through faith and repentance that my sins indeed are forgiven. I cannot articulate it well enough, the importance of this event. It's not just life-changing, it changes you for eternity. And so when he comes into the world, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there must be a sacrifice made. That sacrifice must be a substitute, not an animal for the human, but human to human, but a value enough to actually fulfill the mandate of having violated the glory of God. We need something as glorious as God and something as equal as human and infinitely large enough to cover the full spectrum of the glory of God and to cover all of the humans that will be forgiven by that act of substitution. Enter in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. And this work must be finished. It must be completed. It must not be a work lacking in any way. And so when we get to verse 12, we see that Jesus has made a once for all sacrifice. A once for all sacrifice. He does not have to continue offering himself up over and over again for your sins and for my sins. Any Christian religious system that teaches that there must be a perpetual and ongoing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has skewed the picture of the completed work of Jesus. Any Christian religious system that says you must now take some good righteous act or deed on your part and add it to the work that Christ has done for you is skewing the concept of the once for all full complete sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. There is nothing that Jesus needs to do for me anymore, and there is certainly nothing that I am capable of doing to complete the work of Jesus for me. It's a once for all sacrifice. And notice what it says here in verse 12, and it's magnificent. It says here that he made this offering, this offered this one sacrifice for sins for all time. And it says he sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about this before in Hebrews. We'll talk about it again briefly here. The picture of a king being seated on a throne is the picture of a king who is completely ruling sovereignly and in peace over his kingdom. There is no war for him to be out fighting. There's no battle for him to be going up against. There's no negotiation with a foreigner somewhere else that he needs to be going to that person's kingdom to make some sort of negotiation with. He is in his kingdom in his throne room, on his throne, reigning sovereignly over his people, because there is no other work for him to do at that moment. And so when Christ Jesus entered into this realm, which at the time was considered the realm of his enemy, the lowercase g god of this world, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, referencing Satan and the powers and the principalities above. He entered, as he says in the Gospels, into the strong man's house. And he bound that strong man and he plundered his house. Amen. Praise God. And after he bound that strong man and plundered his house, he then went carrying those people, those captives, to freedom into his kingdom. We are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is seated in heavenly places and we are with him and he is with us. And so he sat down at the right hand of God. And friends, all that remains now, the only thing that is left to happen, is the final reckoning of all things. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom shall reach its full culmination. We do not know the day. We do not know the hour. We do not know the time. But friends, hear me. And I know that this is very disagreeable with some people in their eschatological viewpoints. But hear me. There's nothing left to happen except for the return of Christ. That's it. Philip, what about the Antichrist? They were talking about the Antichrist when John wrote 1 John a couple thousand years ago. And he said, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Already here. Anything that stands against the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the spirit of the Antichrist. Friends, we've had that ever since the church has been founded. It's always been with us. We're not waiting on it. It's here. Turn on any TV, any radio program, anywhere where they have a mild to moderate false gospel presence on that television station or that radio station or in that supposed congregation, and you'll hear plenty of Antichrist preaching that goes on under the guise of being the Christian church, where people profoundly stand against the truth of the gospel, yet claim to love Jesus. My goodness. We're just spiraling through the end of an election. Like, normally you could say we just came off of the election. You can't say that anymore. Election day becomes election week. Election month. Election year. It's wild. But both candidates along the way, President Trump, President-elect Biden, have made statements in essence about fulfilling the will of God through their efforts politically. They both can't be right. They both can be wrong. And probably are. The reality of it is that there's a sense in which God has one great task left for humanity. And that's the return of Christ to redeem all things to himself. Because he is seated on his throne as sovereign king. And friends, the next time he gets off of that throne, you'll want to make sure that you are in his kingdom. It's not going to go well for those at enmity with him on that day. And so the writer to the Hebrews is making a declaration here. He's saying there was a time where we had to go through all this effort and all this work and it never truly healed the conscience. We still wrestled and struggled with the guilt and the weight of our sin. But when he came, he made a sacrifice unlike any sacrifice that had ever been made before. And when he completed his work, he sat down. And all that is left is for us to revel in his grace. And it says, as we continue through verse 15, that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what does that mean? That word sanctified means to be made holy. And I want you to notice the language. It's not lost here in the English translation in verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected. That means it's done, it's completed. It's intentionally listed in the past tense in the English translation because it's an event that is over and accomplished. He has perfected you. Now, I'm not a current life perfectionism. I'm not that. I don't believe that you go through this life without wrestling and struggling through sin and needing to repent and all of those kinds of things, because there's still an indwelling of sin that's there. You've not been fully glorified yet. There's this odd already not yet reality that we live in. But from God's eternal perspective, if Christ Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for you, you are being made holy. Look at how the language goes. For by one offering, he has perfected a completed event that's done for all times. Those who are sanctified, that's this process of ongoing reality. Being sanctified is actually the better translation. So those of us who are currently being made holy, I'm not all the way holy yet. I'm still struggling with sin. But from God's perspective, I've already been made perfect if he's making me holy. Why? Because those in which he has begun a good work, he will be faithful to complete it until when? The day of Christ Jesus, when he gets off that throne and he brings all things to their final culmination. And so friends, Christian, the struggle that we have with our sin now, we struggle with our sin as if we're still in that old system. Oh, what do I need to do to make God happy with me? Oh, what sacrifice do I need to make? Oh, what offering do I need to bring? Oh, what religious duty do I need to exercise? How is it that I can get on God's good side again? Friends, there was never anything you could do to get on God's good side. And if he has placed you in Christ Jesus solely because of his grace and solely because of his glory and solely according to his eternal wisdom, you are already on his good side because you are in Christ Jesus alone. And it's magnificent. It's incredibly freeing. And what are the results then for those who find themselves in Christ? Verses 16 through 18. What are the results? What happens? In verses 16 through 18, we see that it is said that God's law will be on their hearts and on their minds. Notice this new covenant that will be established. Again, taken from Jeremiah 31. It says, and this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days? After the days when he came. Again, pivotal importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. After those days. Guess what time frame we're living in right now? After those days. That's us right now. Unless there's a place that you're aware of, that I'm not aware of, where Jesus is actually still hanging out here physically, we are after those days. He has ascended. We're waiting for the final culmination of all things. So this is talking to you and me right now, dear Christian friend. So look at what it says. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. Friends, before Christ, we had hard hearts. Before Christ, we had darkened minds. Scripture teaches this very clearly. Our hearts were deceitful and deceptive above all things. Who could know it? Same prophet Jeremiah declares this. Paul talks about the darkening of the mind, those who often are even given over into reprobate minds, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie, those who declare that which is evil good and that which is good evil. The prophet Ezekiel speaks about the stony heart that has to be replaced with a heart of flesh, and on and on and on we could run through the metaphors. But friends, know this. There was a time when I had a hard heart. There was a time when I had a dark mind. And then Christ Jesus has come into the world. His gospel rendered life into my lifelessness. And light where there was only blindness. And he did heart transplant surgery on me spiritually. And he yanked out that heart of stone. And he replaced it with a heart of flesh. He illuminated the dark mind. And he shone the light of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, into my mind. and he showed me my sin, and he showed me the glory of Christ, and he supplied to me the gifts of faith and repentance, and he drew me to himself, and he crowned me with his glory, and he robed me with his righteousness, and he seated me at his table, and he placed me on his throne, and he called me his son. This is what has happened in those days after Christ has come. And friend, I tell you, not one person dragging one of those animals to make one of those sacrifices after they made it ever walked away saying, I'm finally seated in the heavenly places on the throne of God with his son, fully forgiven and redeemed. No, they wondered, am I going to have another animal tomorrow for the sins that I commit tonight? And friends, the sad reality of it all is that's the current struggle that most Christians still have. But I get ahead of myself. Notice what it says in this giving of this new covenant. In verse 17, continuing with Jeremiah chapter 31, and it says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you hear how profoundly weird that sentence is? Let's do a really quick theology pop quiz. I guarantee you everybody's going to get an A, okay? Does God know all things? Yes. All right, everybody got an A. Congratulations. You have a certificate in the mail next week. God knows all things. He's omniscient. Scripture makes this very clear. I know the end from the beginning, the first from the last. I see all of eternity as from a distance, as one thing. Like, there's all these scriptures that make it super clear. God knows all things. And then we read this verse. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This makes someone like me who spent a significantly large part of their life locked in dark rooms reading dusty theology books go, every teacher I've ever had has lied to me. Because God knows all things. And he knows the depths of my heart, and he knows the darkness of my soul, and he knows all of my sins. Scripture makes it really clear. If I go to the heights of the heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, they're there. Where can I go to escape God? Not one place. And then after Christ comes, God looks at me and says, what sin? I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I mean, you might have done some stuff, but I don't remember it. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. What do you mean you can't come in my kingdom? Of course you can come in my kingdom. You are perfect and holy and righteous just like my son Jesus is. Of course you're welcomed into my kingdom. I have no idea what you're talking about this sin that you claim to have. I'm looking at my record now. I see nothing of sin. I just see someone who's supposed to be here. I see someone whose name is written down in the book of life. I see someone whose my name is written on their forehead. I see someone who is clothed in the righteousness of my son Jesus. I don't see any sin. What are you talking about? And here I am, covered in the mud and the murk of all of my wickedness and my dark hands and my dark heart and my dark mind, knowing the wickedness that I've lived in, going, how do you not see this? Because Jesus is right there in front of me, and he only sees him. And I read this and I go, this doesn't make any sense. How do you not remember my sin? I sure do. And it is great. It is magnificent, my sin is. It's weighty and dark and cruel. And those that I have sinned against, they certainly remember my sin. They do. Sometimes even better than I do. And remind me of it. But you're the God who knows all things and knows all things perfectly. Nothing escapes your notice. Your mind is eternal, just like your will. How do you not remember my sin? And friends, here's how. On the day of glory, when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified form, the glorified, resurrected Jesus, Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that he looks, has the appearance of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Scripture teaches us that the glorified Jesus bears the marks of God's wrath on his body for all eternity. That the Lord Jesus Christ shows his sacrificial marks forever. So that when I'm curious and questioning and wondering, how is it that God does not remember my sin? I will be able for all eternity to look upon the glorified body of Jesus Christ and see why God does not remember my sin. Because my sin was placed on his son and he bore God's wrath for me and shows me forever. The reason you are here is because of these marks. And I will worship him forever because of that. There is a complete and full forgiveness of my sin. And so, dear Christian friend this morning, what am I, what are you trusting in to be made right before God besides the perfect work of Jesus? Say, absolutely nothing. Congratulations. For the rest of you who truly struggle, what are you trusting in to be made right with God besides the perfect work of Jesus? And friends, we can convince ourselves that we truly, every moment by moment, are just trusting Christ. We can tell ourselves that wonderful story. But if we take a step back and we evaluate our lives and how they're actually lived out, and the things that we talk the most about, the things that we concern ourselves the most with, the things that we worry about the most, the things that create the most anxiety for us, the manner in which we try to restore broken relationships with other people, the way that we try to extend the picture of our righteousness into the world. What pathways are we taking and using to try and display righteousness? Is it solely and fully and completely the pathway of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making a declaration of our unworthiness and declaring fully and wholeheartedly his worthiness? Or are we supplementing it with a lot of other things that make us feel more righteous than the people around us, even if we're not? Friends, the pathway to Pharisaism and legalism and self-righteousness, it's not just one step. You just don't wake up one day, open a door and walk through and be like, oh, look, I'm a legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee. There are steps, small, almost imperceptible steps that are taken along the way that carry us on this journey of self-righteousness and self-exaltation, which belittles the glory of Jesus and magnifies our own self-worth. And it's a dangerous pathway to walk on, and one that we often do not see very clearly for ourselves. And the writer to the Hebrews understood that many who were hearing this sermon or reading this letter, however you view it to be done originally, understood that these people, if not careful, would supply all manner of things in place of Jesus for their right standing before God. Friends, we do it all the time. Look at how I raise my children. Clearly, I'm more righteous. Look at how I treat my spouse and engage with them. Clearly, I'm more righteous. Look at the decisions that we've made about education and politics and finances and recreation and freedom to do certain activities or not do those activities and personal concern for our well-being. Look at all of these things that I have that are so much better than what that person has. Clearly, I am more righteous. Clearly, God is more satisfied with me. Clearly, He's more pleased with me in the efforts that I'm making in my life right now. And we begin to be blinded by the light of our own shining rather than blinded by the glory of the light of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, this morning, what are you, what am I trusting in that I'm thinking is making me right before God besides the perfect work of Jesus? Whatever it is, repent of it. Lay it down. Call it what it is, an idol. Throw it away. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray this morning together. Father.